So last week we finished chapter 11. We spent 3 weeks on chapter 11, and we studied the chapter of faith. And you know, that book is that chapter of that book is a chapter that's been preached on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds or thousands and thousands and thousands of times. It's a chapter that has great help to us in our times of need. It teaches us a lot of things about faith and about life and about the heroes of the past. And today we're going to start chapter 12. And chapter 12 is sort of the last real chapter of Hebrews before the epilogue. And to set up chapter 12, we have to kind of recap chapter 11. In chapter 11, we talked about the how the writer of the book of Hebrews specifically called out the Old Testament heroes of the faith. And he sort of takes them in order that they're presented to us. And without recapping all of the stories, you know, we talk about Abel and we talk about Enoch and we talk about there how man and God have relationships and how the relationship is based on a faith and a belief and just an understanding of who God is. And while we don't know a lot about Abel and we don't know a lot about Enoch, we know that their faith was strong, their belief was solid, and they had unquestionable loyalty to the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews points that out very clearly. So we learned about harmony and we learned about fellowship from those two. We saw in Noah a man who had a faith against the world. And as you begin to think about our own faith situation, you know, when we read the stories about what's going on in the Christian community today, outside the Christian community, how, you know, evil is viewed as good and good is viewed as evil, we see a rise today of many things against the Lord. You may feel like you are one against the world, that your faith puts you at odds with the world, but you won't be the first one to feel that way. Noah felt that way. You know, Noah and his family were the only ones that escaped that flood. And because God was going to pronounce judgment, he allowed Noah with his family to survive. And it was because of Noah's faith. And we talked about how, you know, Noah was given the instructions to build an ark, which he did. And there was a long time between the building of the ark and the completion of the ark and the coming of the flood. And we talked about how there had been no rain, and we saw rain coming for the first time. People thought Noah was crazy. And so between the launching of the mission act, you know, when God said to Noah to build the ark, and the completion was over 100 years. And during that time, Noah was not only faithful at the beginning and the end, he was faithful in the middle. And that gives us some encouragement in our own lives because, you know, there are times in our lives where faith maybe We think we're doing God's will, and we start down a path, and we're looking to the goal, but things are so difficult now. We're in such dire straits. We have to remember Noah, and remember that our faith should be there not only at the beginning and the end, but also in the dry times. And so when Noah had faith, he had faith not only when God commissioned him, and when he saw the fruits of what God had told him about, but during all the times of ridicule, all the times of, you know, Noah's folly and all the things that went on in the life of Noah and his family when that ark was being built. So we learn a little bit about the staying power of faith through Noah. And Noah also believed in the future promise of God. He believed that if God said it, it would come to pass. Even if it was dry times now, it would come to pass. And so that was something we learned about faith from Noah. And then, of course, we saw in Abraham faith in action. Abraham was called by God, and when he was called, he got up and he went. You know, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how long he was going to be gone. But because God called him, he was a man of action, and he got up and he moved. And so we understand that faith is not only a sitting down and reflecting on God, but it's also an action verb. It means to go do something that God has had you to do, to cause you to a ministry. We're all called to a ministry of some type by the Lord. Whether that ministry is teaching Sunday school or sharpening pencils or whatever it happens to be, we're all called to do something and be helpful and to progress the line of faith that we have in our heart. And so that's important. And so We also saw in Abraham the whole story of Isaac and the promise of Isaac and how that wasn't going to come true in their mind. They were too old. You know, Sarah was barren. They were both over 90 years old. And God had promised them a child. And as you know from the story, they took it into their own hands to produce that child. And even though that child was given an inheritance by God, he was not the child of promise that Isaac was. And then finally, when they realized, you know, and God had come and reminded them of the promise, you know, they were skeptical. They laughed at it. Then it dawned on them that God had really spoken this and that they believed it. And then they were sobered into the reality of what they were going to do with this child. And so, you know, we see the progression, and that's really sometimes the progression of us. And we have to understand that faith not only gives us the power to do what God wants us to do, but even in the face of impossible odds to us, you know, we look through our own power, we look through our own understanding, and we look through our own physics. You know, okay, I mean, they didn't call it physics, I understand at the time, but they knew full well that both of them were beyond childbearing age, or certainly Sarah was. And Abraham, I'm not so sure, because he had a child earlier. But so, you know, so both of them were long past the time. In their mind, it was an impossible situation. So we learn that by faith, whatever God has promised, the impossibleness of it doesn't count, because God can do the impossible. God does the impossible every day. We see it in the miracles in our lives. We see it in the miracles of our salvation. We see it in the miracles of faith that we have. So in that, we learn that God is not only a God of miracles, but he's a God of the impossible. And so if we believe, we can believe the impossible. On through Isaac and Joseph and Moses, we're all children of the promise. And we understand through them, we talked about the promises that we have. We talked about the fact that that promise lived, even though it outlived any of them. They all died waiting for the complete promise. They were faithful to the promise, even to the point of death. So you had a faith against the world. You had a faith in the fact that God as a spirit was doing things unseen. We didn't know what he was doing, but we believed and they believed, and we should believe in the spirit of God. You know, the unseen world of angels and the things we don't see with our human eyes. And then we also saw that there was a faith in the future, an undeniable faith in the future. And since God said it, they believed it. And so all of that sort of leads us up to chapter 12, because we've just studied all these heroes of faith. There's a number of others that he mentions and doesn't talk much about. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin our study this morning. We're going to take this, I hope to finish this, but we may not today. But I'm going to get as far as I can in chapter 12. But I do want to give special attention to a couple of sets of verses in here. And verses 1 and 2 are real important. So let me read verses 1 and 2. And so if you're in Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We see here in these two verses that the writer of Hebrews goes to a metaphor that they were all familiar with, a sports metaphor. Consider for a minute a race, and you're running a race. And he starts this off by saying, "Therefore," which means, in light of all this discussion about faith, in light of all these heroes of faith, in light of what we've learned about faith, therefore, he's going to tell us something. "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." There's a couple of things I want to talk about here. If you are a runner, you have a goal that you run to, right? I mean, if you're running the 400-yard dash, let's say, 440, or the half mile, or the mile, or whatever, and you're in a stadium, what's the goal? To finish the race. Obviously, you want to finish the race, so your goal is that finish line. whether it's a 100-yard dash or however long the run is. So picture for a minute, you're running your race as an athlete, and you're running it in the stands is what? A lot of people, right? They're hopefully cheering you on. I mean, they're witnessing what you're doing. They're in the moment with you, and we see that in football games, we see it in basketball games, we see it in all kind of sports arenas. The crowd is really a part of the action because they inspire the runner. They inspire the player. They inspire the athlete. And so we see here the whole idea of, because of this faith, we run our race. We run towards a goal. We're going to talk about the goal in a minute. And we have this cloud of witnesses watching what we do. So what's the goal we run to? As Christians, what is the goal we're trying to achieve?
Finish the race.
To finish the race. And we finish the race by doing what? By doing what God wants us to do. Certainly, you know, we want to become more Christ-like, right? We want to do what God has called us to do. We want to be everything God has made us to be. We want to be perfect in His sight, not perfect in the clinical sense of no faults, but perfect in the sense that we are the ideal tool to do what He's called us to do. We're the ideal thing, the ideal person to do what He's called us to do, whether it's teach Sunday school or whatever it happens to be. You know, we want God to make us perfect for that task. Not perfect for every task, not perfect in a, you know, in a sense of, you know, the perfect knife or fork or whatever, if you could ever believe one of those is perfect. But, you know, not in the sense of an abstract thing, but in the sense of being ready to do what God has called us to do. So in the Christian life, we have a goal, and that goal is not to be a wanderer, not to aimlessly walk through life, but to get on the track and go where God has called us to go. He says here in verse 1, with perseverance, the race marked out for us. So God has marked a race out for us. Your race is different than my race. But God has marked a race out for us. He's marked the path for us. And so we should be on that path. Now, there's a lot of things that I want to talk about here. You know, the inspiration that we have. So in the Christian life, we not only have a goal, but we have an inspiration in our life. And, of course, this cloud of witnesses that they talk about. Again, I want you to picture running a race, and in the stands, the cloud of witnesses. Who is the cloud of witnesses he's talking about here? Remember, this book is written, you know, setting in time, you know, like 65 AD, written before the New Testament is gathered and collected together. Yeah, Mary?
The saints that have gone ahead.
The saints that have gone ahead. Specifically, the Old Testament faith heroes he's just mentioned. So think about running your race and having Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and all of those cheering you on, doing what God has called you to do, to be faithful, to get to the end of the race, to get there. That's what he's talking about. And so, you know, when we run our race, we should never forget, if you're an athlete and you get out and people are cheering you on and you're running to the finish line and you're in the lead and you're running and they're cheering and standing and stomping, you don't just say, I'm going to quit, do you? You don't. You run until you can't make it. And runners, a lot of times, what happens to runners at the end of the race? What do you see them do? They collapse. They've given everything they've got to get to that goal. They have put every ounce of energy, maybe even more ounces than they have. They've put it into it. And when they're done, they can't stand up. Their mind is focused, and they run, and they collapse. And so God is saying to us here, or this writer is saying to us, that this great cloud of witnesses is there. And we've got to persevere in that race and run the race he's calling us to run. And then he says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. If you're going to run the race and you show up with your change of clothes, your backpack full of your toiletries, your whatever it is, do you run the race carrying those? No, you don't. You jettison all of the weight all of the extras because you want to run the best race you can. And what he's saying there is all of the things of life that entangle us, all of the cares, all of the concerns, whether it's money or whether it's where we're going to live or whatever it is, when we're focused on winning the race, those things don't become a priority and we don't carry them with us. You know, psychology, if you look at psychologists, there's a whole group of people that sort of have this rope with them or have this bag of stamps with them, however you want to look at it. And every time something happens in their life, they attach another piece of baggage to that rope and they drag it with them their whole life. They can't ever release it. They can't let go of it. Whatever it is, they can't let go of it. You know, people are called stamp collectors, you know, in part of psychology. And the stamp collector is a guy that, okay, something happens to me, so I've got a stamp on that and I'm going to put it in my book. And every day I'm going to open it up and I'm going to remind myself of why I don't like this person or what this thing happened to me in my past. They carry with them all the time. And what he's saying here is we can't do that. If we're going to run the race, you've got to let go of those things. And then he makes another interesting statement. He says, and the sin that so easily entangles. You know, we have all kinds of priorities in our lives. We're going to get back to this in later on in this discussion, but just think about what happened in Haiti last week. I'm sure the day before the earthquake, there were people with all sorts of things on their mind, all sorts of things that were absolutely the most important thing in the world to them. Stuff they were doing, places they were going, things they were building for, houses they were trying to repair. And then the earthquake came, and what happened to their priorities?
They went downhill.
They changed because some of those things were not really the things they needed to be focused on. I'm not going to talk about why the earthquake happened. I'm not into that. I'm just saying that when bad things happen, sometimes we come back and we focus on the good things of life. And, you know, through this economy, one of the things we can probably say is even through this bad economy and all the stock market losses and the job layoffs and all of that, if it brings us closer to the Lord, it was positive for us. Because so many of those other things don't really matter when the race is over. You don't take it with you. You can't take it with you. So whatever we're doing to help ourselves now, not for the future. We've got to run the race. And so, same with sin. We should put off the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up and makes us fall and, you know, makes us lose our way. And then he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, reminds us, perfecter, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, you know, we've all sung the song about, you know, turn your eyes towards Jesus. And that's a song that I'm not going to sing it. But if you want to read the words of it, you ought to read the words because it's a very instructive song for us. You know, because if we turn our eyes on Jesus and we focus on him, so many of the things we worry about become less important. They fall away and they become secondary, third, fourth, fifth, even unimportant in so many cases. You know, our pastor preached a set of sermons on if you only had 30 days to live or something like that. And while most of us were, after a while, that was bearing on us, it's an important point because if you did have a short time, there's a lot of things you do every day you wouldn't do anymore. You just say, I'm not going to do that. I got other more important things. And so he's really saying here for us to focus on those things. And for the joy in front of Christ, the joy of Christ was not the cross. The joy of Christ was doing what God had called him to do, what he'd been put on earth to do. And when he was resurrected and went back to the Father, he knew that the suffering and the pain and the shame that he had in the cross was but for a moment. And because of the joy, he endured all of that because he knew what the end was like. He knew what was coming. It was important to him to get to the finish line because he knew what the answer was. We're real fortunate. You know, we've got this Bible to look at. We know what the future holds for us. If we're believers, we know that God is protecting us and holding us. And we should live our lives that way, because we know that we know what the end is. And, you know, I want to talk about enduring for a minute, because endurance is an important part of faith. What are the ways people endure today? Again, I'm going to always be out of sync with my notes, as I'm on one. If something really bad happens in your life, what ways can you react to it? I'll start you off. The first one is, you can accept it stoically. You can just sit back and just say, just let it wash over you and say, okay, I can't stop it. I'm just going to let it wash over me. I'm going to accept it stoically. What other ways can you deal with crises in your life? Pray. Okay. So, but praying, what does praying do for you in terms of how you deal with a crisis? Provides you some comfort, maybe provides you a little bit of light to the tunnel. It provides a reconnection with God. All of those are important. Okay. Now, okay.
So,
yeah, and that's really important, being closer to God, because you, when you're close to God, you hear His voice, and you can deal with many situations as long as you feel like you're in God's will. Yeah.
You can praise the Lord.
Okay.
Now
that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be thankful in all things. You know, thank you, Lord, that I lost my job this week. Hard. Other things. Well, you know, what about people who sit down and they say, okay, I'm going to get through this as fast as I can. I'm going to take my whipping and move on, you know. Little boys are bad about that. When you have little boys, they're bad about that. They know they've screwed up, and they come and they get their little whipping, and they go on. You know, life is now good again. They passed the little test.
Or Lutherans.
Yeah, well, I'm not going to go there.
Change in sackcloth.
What about self-pity? Do a lot of people deal with crises with self-pity? Oh, why did this happen to me? I'm the only one in the world that's ever gone through this kind of a crisis. You know, Lord, it's unfair. I'm just, you know, why are you doing this to me? Everybody, you know, we all sort of have a little bit of that in us, and we have to chase it away, because it will dominate us if we don't chase it away. You can be resentful of it, right? If you feel like you're being punished unjustly, whatever your scale of justice is, then you can resent the punishment. I'm talking here about God's discipline, though. I'm not talking about, you know, what the state does or anything like that. I'm talking about God's discipline. We all feel like in life we are disciplined, or we're subject to things that nobody has control over. And we just, you know, we deal with it in the best way we can. But one of the other ways we can understand it is to deal with it with prayer as the discipline of God. And that God only disciplines those that He loves. And if we come at it with an attitude that says, you know, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand why it's happening to me. I don't understand why I'm doing this. We also need to then say, Lord, You must have given this to me for a reason. Help me understand the reason You've given this to me. Help me do what You've called me to do. Help me react the way You've called me to react. Help me to be what You want me to be.
Well, if I truly believe that God is in control of everything, and what has happened, He is aware of it. And I have to say it to Him, okay, but let go from Him.
Well, and that's, and what I want to encourage you is, that is the right response to this. You know, things happen to us that we don't understand. I mean, you look at this earthquake, and, you know, you can have people explain why it happened, why it didn't happen. You know, the plate shifted this way and it didn't go this way, and you know, all sorts of reasons people say. Regardless of all those reasons, you know, what is it that we should learn out of that? Obviously, if we're in the middle of that earthquake and we survive, we may learn a different lesson than when we look at it from here. You know, the question, the answer for me when I look at it is, you know, God, I don't care how smart we are. I don't care how well we build our buildings. I don't care how much money we have. I don't care how beautiful we are. I don't care any of that. When you shake the foundation of the earth, all the stuff that's not permanent will come loose. And that's what we see in Haiti. You see it, I mean, there's a lot of building codes that contributed to that too. I'm not denying that. But I'm just saying that what it says to me is, you know, Lord, you are sovereign. You can do whatever it is you want to do. And if your purpose is to awaken people, you certainly got some people awake. This is a wake-up call for a lot of people. Not just the Haitians, but a lot of other people. We're going to talk about that a little more at the end of this.
Timing.
Timing.
Sometimes we think God's timing.
For us.
His timing, holy.
Right. Timing is so important. And, you know, the other thing about perseverance is sometimes we want something to happen now. But God knows better than we do. And he's going to delay it until the perfect time for it to happen. And over time, as you get beyond it and look back, you'll see the positiveness in what happened. And so I think that's it. Timing is another critical point. Thank you. So verse 3, we haven't gotten very far so far. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, a couple things here. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Talking about Christ. And he did it so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We do grow weary. We do get tired. And we need to pray for that strength and endurance every day to see us through the trials that God has called us to be a part of. And we need to look for what it is he has for us to do. And hopefully he'll share that with you and you'll see it and you can move on. And he says, lose heart. And I want to talk about, that's a real important phrase. The word for heart, just think about for a minute the word courage. The word courage, French part of that is the word cœur, which is heart. There's a Latin equivalent for that. There's a Greek equivalent for that. But when people say lose heart, it means pull back from your courage. It means fall away from your strength. It means faint. Not literally fall over and faint, but it means to step back, to step away. And so what God has done here through Christ is given us his example so that we will not grow weary and we will not grow faint. We will not lose heart. We will not lose that courage that we have to stand up for what he's called us to do. In verse 4, it says, in your struggle against sin, I would also add there sin. The word there means not only sin, but sinful men. Sin and sinful men. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. All of us endure trials. Very few of us are called to be martyrs for the Lord. We suffer other ways. In this day and time, people were martyred by blood. If they were a Christian and were called out, if Caesar wanted to kill them because of that, because they wouldn't swear an oath to him, he could do that, and they were gone. Bang, done. And so their Christianity had a real cost to it. It had a real penalty associated with it. And he's saying here, the writer's talking to the Hebrew Christians. He's saying they haven't been pushed that far. They have not had to face that death. So their struggle is much less than the one that Christ faced. He says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. We talked about this earlier, the whole idea of a son or a hired help. We are the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We are his children, brought into his family by our acceptance of Christ. And he goes on to quote, there's several Old Testament verses in here that are sort of put together for the narrative. He says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." The punishment here doesn't mean whipping gratuitously. It means, it says the Greek for this verb means to chasten in order to correct our faults. So when God disciplines us, he doesn't do it out of anger to punish us in the sense that we think. He does it to discipline us into getting back on track, getting back into his will. And so, again, it's Old Testament set of verses. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. A scarier thought in your life ought to be if the Lord does not discipline you. Because if the Lord does not discipline you, it means one of a couple things. It means that you may be so far away that there's no use in him disciplining you. And that's a sad place to be. Because, you know, that's why the Bible tells us we should take joy in our suffering, because in our suffering, it means that God loves us and God is trying to deal with us and God is trying to instruct us. Because when we reach the point where nothing bad ever happens to us, we're sort of beyond the discipline part of God. And that's a bad place to be. We wonder why bad things don't happen to bad people, or good things happen to them and bad things don't. And in this life, it's a different reflection than what happens in the next life. Sometimes people, evil people, seem to do well. You know, their businesses thrive, they do all sorts of things. But their punishment is not here, their punishment is later. And it's more than just a discipline to bring them back, it's a judgment. And that's a key difference. Verse 7 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." He's not meaning here illegitimate in the sense of, child out of wedlock. He's meaning here illegitimate in the sense that you're not really a son of God. Because for us, we are all the wild olive grafted onto the olive tree. You know, we all come from a background outside of God. And by faith, we're grafted into that. So any of us can be with God and be grafted into that faith. He's talking here about people who are acting like they're Christians, acting like they're part of the family of faith, yet they're really not, because they've never accepted the Lord. They've never been really grafted in and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he's talking about here. So when you see illegitimate here, it's not about wedlock or not wedlock. It's more about whether you're an actual child of God or whether you're not. Okay. "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." We'll see a couple of contrasting here. This one is about why discipline occurs. You know, when we are children and our mothers or fathers take us to the woodshed, metaphorically, and we get in trouble and we get squalling and screaming out to the woodshed and take our punishment and come back, we may not like it. But if it's done right, we know that it was done because we willfully disobeyed, we did something that would cause us harm, we did something that was not part of our family ideas of the way life should be lived. And so we kind of accept that as discipline to correct our error in our ways. And many times children rebel in their youth, but as they get a little older and get to be parents, you know, I remember the story where, you know, I forget what pundit it was, but he was saying that, you know, when his son was 16 years old, the father was the stupidest man in the world. But now that the son has gotten above 25 or 30, his father is progressively getting smarter as the son gets older. You know, and that's really the case with us. We learn a lot and appreciate our parents and those elders around us who have tried to help us. Maybe they weren't perfect at it. Maybe they were flawed in the way they did it. But they did it out of good intentions, and we respect that as we get older. But God disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us always to bring us back into line with what He's called us to be, so that we may share in His holiness. Holiness, what does holy mean? What does the word holy mean? Set apart. It means set apart. So, you know, we take this pen, and we said, I'm going to set this pen apart to only write biblical, wonderful thoughts. This pen has been set apart. Not a good example. But when you're set apart, when you accept the Lord, when you say, Lord, I will follow you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I will follow you. You have been set apart. You're now different from other people. You're set apart for the Lord's use. You're set apart, and you're different because you've got the Holy Spirit in you. There's a whole set of lessons on those, but so we're set apart for that. And I always lose my place here. But we may share in His holiness because we're set apart. And then it goes on to say, no discipline seems pleasant at this time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. No one comes to the Lord unless they come through some level of discipline and holiness. If we're not set apart, then we don't come to the Lord. That set apartness is what gives us the right to be sons and daughters of God, because we've accepted His free offer, we've taken that, and that's what gives us that right to be holy. Not holy meaning perfect, holy just meaning we're set apart to do the work of the Lord. And then he says, even though troubles are painful now, later on they will produce good works. Do you ever find yourself saying something, and then you think, that was my mother that just said that, or that was my father that just said that? You know, you find yourself because sooner or later, those roots and those trainings that you've had, some good, some not so good, will come out, and you'll find yourself doing the things you hated when you were a kid and your mother said to you or your father said to you. But you'll find yourself saying them because as you age, you'll find that those things, maybe you say them a little differently, maybe you don't bark when you say them, maybe however you say them. But at least you know, you're coming to the conclusion that it was good instruction. Maybe the delivery wasn't so good, but it was good instruction. And so, you know, we don't see it at the time, but over time we see it as we look back. And it says, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. This is verse 12. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You know, Hebrews here in verse 12, chapter 12, has begun to give us some pretty practical advice about how we deal with issues happening in our life, how we deal with discipline, how we should look at discipline, how we should relate discipline and hope and faith. And then he says here, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. You know, do what you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God. Strengthen your arms. That really is a metaphor for do more. You know, God, they always say God's arm isn't shortened, or God's power is not lessened. So whatever we think, God is still God, and God has the power and the reach to do what He wants to do. But for us, we need to strengthen our power and our reach. And one of the ways we do that is strengthen our arms. And then he talks about our weak knees. He's talking about there our ability to deal with things, to come to Him in supplication, and all sorts of ways that we relate to the Lord. And then he says, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Not only do you help strengthen yourself for the mission that God has called you for, but you also try to level the ground for others. You try to make it easier for others to get along the path. And you know, as Christians, we do that. You know, we, as you know, this year we've turned more of our money that we have internally to local missions. We're helping people every day, you know, with food, with clothes, and with emergency needs, every day, because that need is right in front of us. And, you know, if we can help make the pathway a little straighter, we can help take the big boulders out of the road for people. We ought to do that as Christians. And we do that individually. You know, when we have a friend that's in need, we help. You know, whether it's come alongside and be with them, whether it's, you know, like the kitchen ladies always, you know, make food and take it over to people, whether it's prayer, whether it's just sitting with them, whether it's taking them places, we all do that. And that's part of our heritage as Christians, to come alongside our fellow travelers and help them along the way. And that's part of who we are. And he makes that point very clear here. But then he goes on in verse 14, and he begins to give us some warnings. He's just sort of giving us the positives right now. He begins to give us some warnings. And I'm obviously not going to make it through this chapter, but I'm going to stop at a stopping point. Verse 14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." We'll stop there for a second. Make every effort to live in peace. It's not a peace here. He's not talking about the peace that's the absence of conflict. We could all do what the monks used to do, still do, I guess, move to monasteries to get away from the world and take away conflict and take away any kind of outside stimulus, and we take away all of the things that distract us, and we try to remove ourselves from the world. Well, God didn't call us to be removed from the world. He called us to be in the world. And if he called us to be in the world, he wants us to be peacemakers. And the peace he's talking about here is not the absence of conflict. It's the ability to help people, to bring them the peace of God, to share with them the Lord, to share with them the comfort. You know, shalom is not only until we meet again, but it's also the peace of the Lord. And it's a real important understanding. And these Hebrew Christians knew the bigger definition of peace. And it was important for them. So always seek to live in peace with all men, not just your fellow Christians, all men, and to be holy. But if you're living in the world, you don't want to be of the world. You want to be set apart. You want to live differently. You want to live a holy life. You want to live a separate life, because you want people to look at you and see something different about the way you are, the way you act, the way you behave. And the only way to do that is to live a holy life, a separated life. And then he says, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then he comes on to give us a few to-dos. He says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile men. Grace is so important. You know, we can talk about God's judgment. We can talk about God's provision. We can talk about all of the things that happened in our life that we know that we didn't act according to God. But we also know that God's grace is sufficient. We know that his grace forgave our sins of the past, the present, and the future. We know that through him, he knew the sins we were going to commit today, the ones we're going to commit tomorrow, the ones we're going to commit next year. He knows those sins, and he's forgiven us for those sins. All that was done on the cross. So in our duty then, if no one is to miss the grace of God, is to share that faith with other people. And I don't mean hit them over the head with your Bible. I mean, share that faith. When you get an opportunity, by living among people, by working among people, by being out in the community, you need to share your faith with the community. You're seeing the choir lead now. They're all getting up to head up to the choir, because they all get up there early, get their robes on, whatever. No robes today, probably. The next one is one that's important. No bitter root. See that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile men. You know, bitter roots cause what? Remember the old saying? It's probably biblical, actually, if I could find it in Proverbs. Bitter roots cause bitter fruits. People that are bitter against God have something in the past that they're holding against God, and they've become bitter. They've allowed that to fester in their lives and become bitterness. And that bitterness, unfortunately, not only affects them, but it affects everyone around them. It says the bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Many people in a bitter situation can poison the community of people that you live in. And it destroys you personally, internally. It destroys your joy. It takes away your acceptance of grace. It does so much damage to you internally, but it also does damage to everyone around you. It's a discouragement. It's a problem. As Christians, we should always try to get that bitter root out. We should always try to get people to understand where that bitterness comes from and resolve that anger and understand the grace of God, and understand God's providence and God's sovereignty, and accept whatever happened as a way that they deal with God and to thank God for it and look for the good in it, not just the bad. It says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the eldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We'll stop there. If you remember the story of Esau, Esau was a man of the field. He was out all the time. He hunted, he fished. He was a good old boy, you would say. Esau was out all the time. He came home hungry. And you remember there's a lot of problem with the mother there as well. But nevertheless, he sold his birthright as the eldest son for a cup of soup or a bowl of soup because he was hungry. There are so many of us that sell our birthright for the temporary things in this life, whether it's a bowl of soup or whether it's a new car or whether it's a vacation or whatever it happens to be. We cannot give away the sacred to get those things that are temporary. That's a real problem for us. And we do it. We all do it. But we got to guard against it because that gives us a problem. And then it says, when he got older in life and he wanted that blessing as the firstborn from his father, no matter whether he cried about it with tears, the time was past. There are things we commit as children, sins we commit as children. And I think about relationships, and I think about, children being born out of wedlock, and I think about teen pregnancies, and I think about all the things that happen to children that they do or are done to them by other people. Those things, I don't care how much you cry later, go with you forever. You don't say, oh, it'll be okay, because it won't be okay. It never is okay. The hurt that's caused never goes away. It's not okay. And so, he's basically saying here, for all of us, we should always try to live the best we can, because if we don't and we reject our blessing, then that's maybe a decision that lasts for life. The preacher, when he does an altar call, he always, not always, but many times he'll say, this is the time the Lord has divined for you to come down here. Well, what happens if something happens between now and the next time before you accept the Lord? Well, you've sort of gone through a door for which there is no fix. And so it's important for us to do the things, to make the decisions when God has called us to do them, like Abraham did. I'm going to stop there. But if you'll take a look at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter, we'll finish that next week, and then I'll try to do a little more next week and see if we can get through. This has been a little bit slow today, but some of this is important to understand, because the writer of Hebrews really is winding up his discussion, and he's trying to teach the Hebrew Christians why all this talk about faith, why all this talk about God as our mediator, why all this talk about Jesus as the ideal priest out of the order of Melchizedek. All of that is coming to fruition in this chapter, chapter 13. So any questions or any comments so far? Okay. So if you'll read the rest of chapter 12, we'll do it next week, and we'll finish it and get on with chapter 13. Let's have a prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, thank you for
the instruction you give us through this writer of the book of Hebrews. And Lord, we just pray that in our own lives we would always seek to be the person you've built us to be. Always seek to be the child you want us to be. And Lord, accept the discipline that you've given us, even though we don't understand it. Lord, accept it as something you're trying to teach us, something we need. Lord, help us be gracious. Help us to push through with perseverance. Lord, all these races have beginning and an end. And as we go our own race in life and we look to you and keep our eyes on you, we can think about those who have gone before us, who are watching and cheering us on. And Lord, we can think about the goal and the happiness and at the end of the race, the joy that we have to have completed the race and to see you. Lord, we ask for the service to come, that you would empower the pastor to preach the word you've laid on his heart. Help him preach it openly. Preach it in the way you'd have it be preached, so that it meets a need in every one of our lives. Lord, we pray for the singers, all the words done, all the music played, everything be done for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.